sermons on the readings from Thessalonians. And so if you want to follow the reading this morning, just have that text before you in the newsletter and you better follow what I say. But let's pray first. Father, as we come together to worship this morning, we come not only to offer you our prayers and our praises, but to listen to what you would have say to us. So please, open our hearts and our minds to hear what you have to say. For your name's sake, we pray it. Amen. I don't know if you've been watching the news recently, but amongst the other more depressing kind of news, we have had a news item about the 10th annual Guinness World Record Day. And on the 10th anniversary, or 10th World Guinness Record Day, they brought together the tallest man in the world and the shortest man. I don't know if you saw the news item. Really incongruous, seeing this very tall man and this very, very short man. Well, the tall man is called Sultan Kozin. He's 31, he's a farmer, he's from Turkey, and he stands at 8 feet 9 inches. Now, just say the average ceiling height in your average house is 8 foot 6. You can see he's got a problem by about 3 inches. And the other man, as short stood next to him, is called Chandra Bahuda Dangi. He is 74. And he stands at 21 and a half inches tall. Never complain again that you are short, okay? 21, my wife is 4 foot. She's 4 foot, 11 and three quarters. And ever since she was little, she's always moaned or complained that she's not 5 foot. But I think looking at 21 and a half inches, she's a giant, isn't she? Well, although both these people are amazing people, absolutely amazing people, neither of their growth patterns is normal or indeed healthy. Apparently, there's a gland in your body called the pituitary gland, and that makes the growth hormone that affects your growth as a person. So, it can either produce too much in case you grow to your 8 foot three, or too little in case you will stay at 21 and a half inches. So in the case of Chandra and of Kozin, there's obviously a problem. And in fact, there are continuing health problems with both of them. But Kozin, who's only 31, has to have a walking stick now. His knees can't take the weight. And I'm sure that Chandra also has health problems too. Too much growth, too little growth, and there are problems. Now, healthy growth is something that Paul is concerned about, because when he left Thessalonica, when he planted a church there, he was just there for a very short time, and he had to leave prematurely because of the problems that they were having from the local people there. So when he left, he thought, well, that's it, it's not going to grow much more, in fact, he'd be lucky to survive. But can you imagine his happiness then when he received good news that they'd not only survived as a church, but actually they were doing rather well. Now, the question I want to ask this morning is, what is doing well as a church? What is a healthy church? Now, what usually springs to mind with everybody is largeness of numbers. That is the primary indicator in many people's minds of whether church is doing well. So, for example, when we look up the road to Elim, we marvel how well they're doing because they now have two morning services because one is not enough to contain the number of people there. A friend of mine is over in St. Thomas, and he cares for three churches. One of the churches, St. Stephen's, had gone down to about six people on a Sunday. So he moved that service to midweek, to about 11 o'clock, has a meal together afterwards. It's now grown to nearly 40. So we all look at that and say, wow, that's brilliant. Praise the Lord. And praise the Lord indeed, because when we see a lot of numbers, that's surely not a bad thing. But that is not the New Testament measure of whether a church is healthy or not. It's not a bad thing, it's a good thing, but that's not all there is to it. So what is Paul looking for in the Thessalonians that gives him such heart? It's not so much the growth in numbers. In fact, he doesn't mention, as far as I can see, anything about how many people go to church there. I've got three things in this short passage that he identifies that is giving him such encouragement. The first thing he identifies is that they are growing deeper in faith. They're growing, their roots of their faith are growing deeper down into the soil of the Christian faith and into God himself. Now, if you look at the word faith, it comes three times in the passage before you. The first twice gives the impression that all is really going well in that department. In verse 6, he says that Timothy has brought good news about your faith and love. Something's going well with their faith. Good news about faith and love. The second time faith is mentioned is in verse 7. Paul talks about how encouraged he is to learn that the distress and persecution they all went through together did not diminish their faith. In fact, he says, you really stand firm. So that's good news. But then when we go down to verse 10, he says something different. He says, night and day, we, my companions and I, pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Not all is well. Faith is there, but something is lacking. Now, one of the pieces of advice I was given about training curates, that used to be part of my job, if you like, is to train curates. I've had 5 altogether. But since moving down here, they won't give me one. And what I was taught, that when you tell the curates about something, if you want to tell them something that's critical or that's negative, what you should do is tell them 2 things that are positive first. So, for example, I would say something complimentary about their sermon. I would say, for example, well, you spoke very clearly. Everyone could hear you. That was really great. There were some really good illustrations in it. But you need to work on the structure. Can you see 2 good things and 1 that you needed to highlight what they need to improve on? So that way, you're accentuating the positive while trying also to correct the negative. Let me just add very quickly, it doesn't work in every circumstance, okay? So please don't try this at home with your wife, for example. So if you say to your wife something like this, well, your hair looks nice, and that perfume is really sexy, but the dress is a little snug, okay? It doesn't work. Okay, because all they will remember is the last thing you said. And they will remember that, not just for a week, but probably for the rest of your married life. Do you remember, 1973, August the 10th at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, you said that? So it doesn't always kind of work, okay? But in this case, that's what Paul is clearly trying to do. The point is Paul is doing this, is saying this. There's good news that their faith is good and they're doing well in difficult circumstances, but I'm a bit concerned you need more encouragement in that one department. Why else then would he say that we pray night and day? And not only we pray night and day, we pray earnestly in order that God will give what is lacking in their faith. Now, what could be lacking? Because after all, faith is faith. You either have it or you don't have faith, surely. Well, yes and no. It is true that Jesus says that all we need is the faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, and we can say to that mountain or that problem, be uprooted and cast in the midst of the sea, and it will happen, said Jesus. But what he's talking about here is a flash of faith. You know, it's a faith for the moment of crisis, the moment when something is so huge you can't get around it. So he's talking about the gift of faith that will happen in the moment. He's not talking about the ongoing faith that you and I need every single day, week after week, day after day. You know, the Thessalonians, says Paul, have weathered one storm, but that life is about storms and calms, and we need the faith to be able to deal with those storms. Will their faith be ready to meet them. Now, Peter spoke very powerfully last week, I thought, when he talked about vulnerable faith. Quite rightly, he pointed out that our faith, all our faith, the vicar, as well as everybody else, okay, the professional person of faith to everybody else, all our faith is fragile at times. And you know, life and faith is always easy, isn't it, when the sun is shining. I tell you what, I'm great. I'm on cloud nine when the sun is out. When the clouds come over and one or two things go wrong, I run into my room and I pray, let me tell you. You know, when God seems to be answering every prayer, when things are going so great, our health is good, we are on speaking terms with people, it's brilliant. But what happens when the reverse, when it's cloudy and wet outside, we form up with somebody, God is stubbornly silent, as he can be sometimes. You know, when everything is going wrong, you know, the cooker's packed in, or the car's got a flat tire, what about faith then? How strong is our faith in those times? That's the measure, and that's of our faith. And it's interesting, because Paul uses an interesting word here when he talks about wanting to supply what is lacking in their faith. That word supply is an interesting one, because it's used in relation to mending nets. You know, when Jesus was walking along the Lake of Galilee, and he sees James and his brother John in the boat mending the nets before he calls them. Well, that word, mending nets, is the same word that is used in the Thessalonian passage before us when he talks about supplying your needs. The word means to make complete. So what use is a net that is worn out and with lots of holes in it? Well, it's not much use at all. You won't catch any fish and your business will completely fail. So there they are, sitting down and making much to do with the nets. They are trying to make up for what is lacking in the nets. They're mending them, they're putting them together, they're putting the whole, they're making the whole the net strong again. And it's not just a once and off job, because when you go out fishing, when you catch large fish over a period of time, then the nets stretch and snap. And what you do, you have to supply what is lacking again. You have to mend the nets again, so you can go out the next day and fish again. It needs constant attention. And what Paul is saying is the same happens with the nets, it's the same happens with your faith. You have to give your faith constant attention, or it will fray and wear out and let you down in those moments when you need it the most, when you hit the bump in the road, you know, when you face crisis, when the sun disappears behind the clouds. And that's Paul's concern. He wants to teach the Thessalonians how to take care of their faith, so when the other persecutions come, as they will do, and the other problems come, they will be able to survive it as they've already done once before. Now, how do we make our faith strong and complete? Let me just give you one thing. Calvin, the great reformer, once commented on this passage. He said it like this. He says that teaching is important, Christian teaching. He says, from this also it appears how necessary it is for us to give special attention to doctrine, that is what we believe. For teachers were not appointed merely with a view of leading men in the course of a single day or month to the faith of Christ, but for the purpose of perfecting the faith which has been begun. Perfecting the faith that has been begun. What he's saying is faith starts small, and what you do is you grow it, you water it, you feed it. We've got a money plant outside our door in the bedroom, and you know, we try to look after it, but we're rubbish at it. And I think what we've done, we've gone away and we haven't watered it. Well, it's almost dead. And that's an illustration, isn't it, to me, of faith. Our faith needs watering and it needs feeding, and the way to do that is by constantly growing it through exposing ourselves to Christian teaching. Read Christian books, be inspired by Christian biographies. Read the lives of the saints. Read the Bible. Learn about how great and good God is. And as you do so, your faith will grow. Secondly, and this will be a shorter point, the next two, so don't worry. Second, he wants them to grow wider in love. Deeper in faith, wider in love. In verse 12, may the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. Notice that just as faith needs to grow, so does love. It must increase, and not only increase, but overflow. And you get this idea, don't you, of pouring water into a cup, and it's overflowing then, so it covers the top. And that overflow is not just for each other, but further afield, for everyone else too. Everyone else. You know, four words in the New Testament for love. The first three, everyone is familiar with. But the last one applies only to those who have been graced by God. The first is storge, and it means love for family, you know, for parents, brothers and sisters, that kind of stuff. The second is philos, which is love for friends. And the third, of course, we are more than familiar with today, is eros, that is sexual love between lovers. Now the last word, the fourth word, both includes those three, but also transcends or overflows it, if you like. And that is the word agape. Agape. Agape love. We see that love most perfectly in Jesus, who didn't just die for his friends and his disciples, but he died for the world. And that includes his enemies too, those who hate him. And this love for one's enemies that they saw in Jesus was so mind-blowing that the disciples had to look around for a word for that love, and they couldn't find it anywhere. So what they did, they borrowed a word and they reconfigured it, and they used this word agape, and they only used that word agape for the love that comes expressly from God. God is the source of love. He is love. He is agape love, because his love overflows to everybody and excludes nobody. And what Paul wanted to do was the Thessalonians to learn to not only increase in this love, but for that love to grow so much that it will overflow beyond their individual circumstances. He wanted them to love not just their families, which you should do, or your friends, which you should do, or your wife or husband, which you should do, but for those who are your enemies too, your neighbors, if you like. Why? Well, let me quote Dionne Warwick here. What the world needs now, you can sing it if you like, is love, sweet love. It's the only thing that there's just too little of. Good old Bert Bacharach. Even Bertrand Russell, the great philosopher and atheist, had to admit, he says, what the world needs, he says, I am ashamed to say, is Christian love. Why? Because Christian love does not discriminate between who it's going to love. It loves everybody. And how do we grow in love? Well, I think prayer is one of the ways we grow in love. There's a beautiful collect that we use on the second Sunday after Trinity. And this collect, this prayer, admits both lack of love and also looks to the one that can supply it. And it goes like this: Lord, you have taught us that all our doings without love are worth nothing. Send your Holy Spirit and pour into our hearts that most excellent gift of love, the true bond of peace and of all virtues, without which whoever lives is counted dead before you. Grant this for your only Son, Jesus Christ's sake, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. In other words, he says to God, look, I don't have, but you have. Please give me. And that's prayer. So when you're lacking love, you ask God to pour more love in. So finally and quickly, Paul was looking for them to grow deeper in faith, wider in love, and finally and lastly, higher in holiness. In verse 13, he says, may he strengthen your hearts so that you'll be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when the Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, Jesus tells his disciples what his goal is for them. He says, that you should be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And this was a deliberate harking back to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26, where God says to the people of Israel, you are to be holy, perfect, because I am holy. And Paul, in his letter, in chapter 1, verse 16, uses the same refrain when he says, but like the Holy One, God, who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So you kind of get the message, don't you, really, that for what God wants, he wants us to be holy, to aim, to reach out to perfection. Now, Paul is looking off into the distance here, okay? Not in the short term. He's looking off in the distance and says that in the, when the Lord comes again, that's what he's looking for in us. But you don't get to the top of the ladder without stepping on the rungs. In other words, how do we become holy? Well, simply by keeping close to God. Because if you get close to God, it kind of rubs off. That's one of the ways to do it. But also, not only sitting close to God, but keeping his commandments. If you love me, said God, said Jesus, you will obey my commandments. So to do that, we need to God strengthen our hearts, which Paul means, among other things, our wills and our resolves. You know, we've got to want to do this. And if we can't want to do this, we need to ask God to make us want to do it. But God cannot make us holy without our consent and our cooperation. That's why the Christian life is both about grace acting through faith and good works. They're not against one another. They work together. Grace acting through faith and good works. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So it's faith and good works working together. So how healthy are we as a church? Well, if you want to go numerically, not very good. You know, looking a bit kind of, you know, lots of empty pews here. So numerically, we're not brilliant perhaps. But there's more to being healthy than numbers. Are we growing deeper in faith? Are we growing wider in love? Are we getting higher in holiness? Those are the three things that Paul looks for, that God looks for. If we're going in these three things, well, the numbers, they'll sort themselves out. We get those three things right, or we're moving in that direction, we're doing exactly what God wants. Just close your eyes for a moment.